All right, you can make your way back to your seat. And let me invite you to take your Bible and turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Our series throughout the summer is Favorite Psalms Growing Closer to God. And today we come to Psalm 22. And if you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there are Bibles underneath the chairs, and so you can reach under a chair in front of you, take one of those blue Bibles, and turn to page 457, and you can there find Psalm 22. As we're preparing to look at Psalm 22, I want to read a couple of verses from 1 Peter chapter 1, particularly verses 10 and 11. Just listen as we prepare for Psalm 22. I referred to this last Sunday, actually, this same text. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Those last words in verse 11 give us a biblical outline, really, for all the messianic prophecy that we have in the Old Testament. Christ's sufferings and subsequent glories. That outline fits very well with Psalm 22, which is an incredibly specific and detailed prophecy of this grace that has come to us in the person and particularly the death of Jesus Christ. The first part of Psalm 22 is about Christ's sufferings. The last part of Psalm 22 is about his subsequent glories. And so, more specifically this morning, we'll look at Psalm 22 like this. We'll look first of all at Christ crucified, the sufferings that he endured when he was on the cross, which are foretold here in Psalm 22, some 1,000 years before Jesus. Christ crucified, the first part of the psalm, and then God glorified, the last part of the psalm. Let's look beginning in verse 1. And in the first part of Psalm 22, we see Christ crucified. We see prophesied that Christ would be executed. That the Christ would be executed. As we read this psalm, we're reading about an execution. And I want you to notice that beginning in verse 1. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Let me stop right there. Many of you will know this is a statement that Jesus himself uttered when he was suffering on the cross. The psalm was originally written by King David. And in this psalm, King David is describing some season or experience in his life. He's describing a time when he felt forsaken by God. And as he, in this psalm, describes his experience, what's amazing is that he uses figurative language to describe his pain and agony that he is experiencing as the king. He uses figurative language, but he does so under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ within him, the Spirit of prophecy. And the figurative language he uses is literally and in great detail fulfilled in the cross of Jesus Christ, the suffering that Jesus endured on the cross. Let me just show you very quickly. At the end of verse 16, we have these amazing words. They have pierced my hands and feet. They have pierced my hands and feet. David never had that happen to him. Not literally. He experienced pain and agony as he wrote this psalm that led him to use that figurative language to, in some sense, describe the experience of pain and agony that he was enduring at that time. But the Holy Spirit was guiding him, and he was prophesying of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ some 800 years before there was any such thing as crucifixion. So, let's continue. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. What you'll see in the first part of this psalm is pretty instructive for believers who are experiencing excruciating pain and anguish in their lives. Because here's what you see, and we'll see this. In verses 1 and 2, which we've just read, we see pain and anguish. Pain and anguish. But in the verses that follow that, we see assurance and prayer. Then we see the same thing again. Pain and anguish. In verses 6 through 8. And then assurance and prayer in verses 9 through 11. And then again, pain and anguish in verses 12 through 18. And then assurance and prayer verses 19 through 21. So it's back and forth. Pain and anguish, assurance and prayer. It's an amazing model for you and for me as Christians when we are suffering to show us how to fight for faith in the midst of what we're feeling that's incredibly difficult and painful. How do we fight for faith when we're suffering and when we pray and and nothing changes? If anything, it gets a little worse. How do we fight for faith in the midst of such experiences? Here's what we do. This psalm models it. We express our feelings. That's what we see in 1 and 2, and we'll see it again and again in the psalm. We express our feelings, our pain and anguish. But after we express our feelings, we confess our faith. Verses 1 and 2, expressing feelings. David felt forsaken by God. When Jesus quoted this, he didn't just feel forsaken by God. He was forsaken by God because our sin was placed upon him. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That's what was happening on the cross. And really, in verses 1 and 2, we see particularly his spiritual pain and agony. The spiritual pain and agony that Jesus endured on the cross. Habakkuk says about God, "You are of purer eyes than to look upon sin." And so as Jesus became sin on the cross, God's pure eyes turned away. And Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Folks, this is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of the gospel. And a person who believes the gospel might give this testimony. It's the way a song begins that some of us will know. "I'm forgiven because you were forsaken." That's the testimony of one who understands the gospel. "I'm forgiven because you were forsaken on the cross. Because you were forsaken, I will never be forsaken." That's what we can say. That's what we can know if we've put the full weight of our hope on Jesus Christ for our salvation. And so we see his spiritual pain and agony, verses 1 and 2. Then notice assurance and prayer, verses 3 through 5. "Yet you are holy." He's confessing his faith. "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted." They trusted and you delivered them. "To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." Do you see him fighting for faith? David originally. Again, Jesus ultimately continuing to trust in God in spite of the fact that he had forsaken him literally in these moments because he was offering himself for our sins. Then notice verses 6 through 8, he comes back to pain and anguish again. And this time specifically the focus is on his mental pain and anguish. The mental pain and anguish that Jesus experienced as he was mocked when he was on the cross. Verse 6, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me." Notice this next phrase. "They wag their head." And listen to what they say as they mock. "He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." This was mockery. This is the script for the scorn that Jesus endured on the cross. Hold your place in Psalm 22 for just a moment and turn to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, and if you're using a blue Bible, it's page 834. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 39. This is Jesus on the cross and the record that Matthew gives us. Matthew 27, verse 39. "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him.' He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Isn't it amazing what God's Spirit guided David to say? That was so specifically and amazingly fulfilled in the death of Jesus Christ. His mental pain and anguish mocked, despised by those around the cross. Then verses 9 through 11, again, assurance and prayer, confessing his faith. Verse 9, "Yet you are he who took me from the womb." This is speaking to God. "You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far," here's the petition, the prayer, "be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." Assurance and prayer. At first, the psalmist says, "God, you delivered our ancestors. You're enthroned on their praise, on the praise of your people." Then he says here, you're my God. You've been my God since birth. God, be near. God, be near, because trouble is near. And then beginning in verse 12, we come back to pain and anguish. Again, we have here an amazing prophecy of the physical, focusing primarily in these verses on his physical pain and agony. The physical pain and agony that Jesus endured on the cross. Verse 12, "Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion." He describes those who are hostiles and those who are glorying in his crucifixion in animal terms because of their violence and because of their ferocity. Those who are standing around the cross. And then he says in verse 14, "I am poured out like water. And all my bones are out of joint." Those who've studied the physiology of crucifixion say that what happened when a person was crucified, when they were nailed to a cross on the ground, and then that cross was lifted up and dropped into the hole, that it would dislocate the joints of the person who was on the cross when the cross was jarringly dropped into the hole. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. This speaks in one sense of the broken heart of Jesus, but maybe even physiologically of how Jesus died. Because again, those who've studied crucifixion say that quite often the pressure on the heart was so incredible because of crucifixion and just the nature of crucifixion that many of those who died on the cross literally had their hearts rupture while they're on the cross. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. He's talking about here thirst, dehydration. You lay me in the dust of the earth. For dogs encompass me. Again, talking about those around the cross using these terms, these animal terms. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. About 100 years after the death of Jesus, Christians were using Psalm 22 to try to convince their Jewish friends to believe in Christ as the Messiah. And they would quite often refer to Psalm 22, and particularly the end of verse 16. There was one Christian whose name was Justin Martyr, who lived about that time. He had a dialogue with a man whose name was Trypho, who was a Jew. And we still have that in writing. It's called Dialogue with Trypho the Jew by Justin Martyr. And in it, he says to this Jewish man that he's trying to lead to Christ, your king, King David, never, ever experienced this. These are his exact words. No one among your people who was ever called king has ever had his feet and his hands pierced. This was his way of seeking to lead his Jewish friend to know Christ as Messiah and as Savior. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. Jesus' body was so gaunt that his bones could be seen through his skin, his rib cage, his joints. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Again, hold your place here, and very quickly turn to John 19, the Gospel of John. Again, in the Blue Bibles, 905, page 905. John 19, beginning in verse 23. Here the psalm is quoted by John as he gives his account of Jesus' death. When the soldiers, verse 23, John 19, 23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one for each soldier, also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it and divide it between the four of us, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. They cast lots. Then, after describing his pain and agony, his spiritual pain and agony, his mental pain and agony, his physical pain and agony, we have one last statement of assurance and prayer. Only here it's reversed. First there's the prayer, and then there's the assurance. Look at verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. And notice the end of verse 21, it changes. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. So he's saying, rescue me, rescue me, rescue me. And then he says, you have rescued me. Prayer, then assurance. You have rescued me. He was assured that God had rescued him. It was as good as done. He knew it. He knew it. Was Jesus rescued from death? Yes. Yes. Jesus, he is saved from death, but not before dying, after dying. After dying. This speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to verse 22, the second part of this psalm, where we're going to see God glorified. God glorified. Look at verse 22. This is Jesus. Think of Jesus saying verse 22, because this is communicating what would happen. I will tell your name, God, to my brothers. He's on the cross. This is what's going to happen. I will tell your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You, verse 23, who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all offspring of Israel. Why? Why? For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He's talking about himself, but he's also talking about all of those who in their affliction cry out to God and trust in him. And he has not hidden his face from him. He did, but ultimately he didn't. But he has heard when he, the afflicted, cried to him. Jesus here is talking about his resurrection. He heard. He delivered me from death. He raised me from death. And I think what we have here is a description of Jesus appearing to his disciples after his resurrection. And he's calling them to praise God with him. He is saying, praise him, glorify him. And specifically, he talks about the offspring of Jacob and the offspring of Israel. Why? Because his disciples were Jewish. His disciples were his brothers according to the flesh. He proclaimed God's name after coming out of the grave to his brothers, his Jewish brothers and sisters, his disciples, and those who saw him after he was raised from the dead. Then look at verse 25. From you, again, this is Jesus. Imagine Jesus saying this to God. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. That's why Jesus died. So that we could live forever. So that we could have eternal life. The picture here is of a feast. A feast. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who are poor, those who are poor in spirit, those who realize their spiritual bankruptcy and cast themselves on the mercy of God, demonstrated in the cross of Jesus Christ, those who are afflicted see their affliction spiritually and morally and trust in Christ, will be a part of this incredible feast called the kingdom of God. One day, because Jesus Christ died and he rose again. Verse 27, it changes just a little bit. We're talking about Jews, right? The offspring of Jacob, the offspring of Israel, down through verse 26. But it changes in verse 27. Now we have Gentiles. That's us. At least most of us, I would assume. Verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Listen, what is this psalm telling us? Here's what it's telling us about God and about Jesus. He will be worshiped throughout the nations. He will be worshiped throughout the nations. This is not a maybe. This is going to be. He will be worshiped among and throughout the nations. Who? God or Christ? Yes. Yes. At the beginning of this last section, in verse 22, Christ is glorifying God. I will proclaim your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you. And then he says to them, glorify him, worship him. So Christ is worshiping God and calling his disciples to worship God after his resurrection. But then notice, it says later, from you comes my praise. That's what Jesus is saying. From you comes my praise. So what do we have here? Christ praising God, and God praising Christ. They're one. Two persons, one God. And to praise God is to praise Christ. And to praise Christ is to praise God. To praise God in Christ, that's what's being promised here. He will be worshiped. God revealed in Jesus Christ. He will be worshiped throughout the nations. How does this happen? It happens through God's people who have heard the gospel going to the nations, taking this gospel to the ends of the earth. In 1732, two men heard the testimony of a slave who had come to Christ. He was a slave in the West Indies. And these two men who heard the testimony felt called to go as missionaries to the slaves in the West Indies. The people in their church were at first not supportive because they understood what that meant. Because the man who gave his testimony, who had been a slave in the West Indies, and we don't have the whole story as to how he wasn't there anymore, but this man had said the only way to win these slaves is for a person to actually sell himself to be a slave in the West Indies, because that's the only way you can get to these slaves. Because they work all day and then they sleep and then they work again. So if you want to share the gospel with them, you've got to literally sell yourself into slavery to the same people that own them, which is a lifetime sentence. And so the church at first was concerned for these two young men who felt called, these first Moravian missionaries who felt called to go to the West Indies, to the slaves. But as time went by, their persistence and their sense of conviction caused the church to realize this was God and that God was doing this. And so these two men went to the West Indies, sold themselves as slaves, to be slaves for the rest of their lives so they could be side by side with those other slaves and share the gospel with them. This is what they said as they were leaving. O Lamb, I hope I can say this. O Lamb, receive now the reward of your suffering. What were they saying? We are giving our lives for you to get those for whom you gave your life among the slaves in the West Indies. Folks, how are the nations going to worship? How? When young people and middle-aged people out of this congregation hear God's call to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's how it happens. He will be worshiped throughout the nations. And I so much want our church to have a part in that in as many ways as possible. Let's look at the last two verses in this psalm. Verses 27 through 29, we just read, he will be worshiped throughout the nations. Verses 30 and 31, he will be worshiped through the generations. He will be worshiped through the generations. Verse 30 and verse 31, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. That he has done it. He will be worshiped through the generations. Folks, I want you to see the gospel in verse 31. Okay? Here it is. The very last verse in this psalm. What is to be proclaimed? What will be proclaimed to each generation? They shall come and proclaim. Here's what we're going to are supposed to proclaim. Proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, and here's the rest of the message, that he has done it. That's the gospel. His righteousness, he has done it. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ's righteousness. And then, on the cross, he did it. The terminology here is almost exactly the same as what Jesus said on the cross when he said, it is finished. He has done it. It is done. It is finished. An amazing, amazing psalm. The psalm begins and ends with a statement echoed by Jesus on the cross. Psalm 22 begins and ends with statements echoed by Jesus on the cross. A young man grew up in this church. His name's Jamin Eben. And he's just finished Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and he's going on staff with a ministry called Teaching Truth International. He's going to be a part of a ministry that's training and teaching pastors in Central America, in Sub-Saharan Africa, in the Middle East. Training pastors so that they can preach the gospel to the next nation. The nation that has not yet heard. And the next generation, the generation not yet born. This ministry is going to be engaged in training pastors so that what we read at the end of Psalm 22 will become true. And we as a church have, I think, an incredible opportunity to be a part of that. So I'm thankful, excited that we have one of our own that God is deploying in this way, and that we can be a part of that. We can be a part of Christ being worshiped throughout the nations and the generations in this way and in so many other ways. I want to say this to you before we finish. If you haven't trusted in Christ, believe the gospel. What is the gospel? Christ's righteousness and that he has done it. That's the gospel. It's not what we do. It's not our works. The gospel is what he has done, not what we do. Not at all. We put no faith in our good works. We put all of our trust in what Christ has done, his work. His righteousness is credited to us when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Believe the gospel if you haven't. If you have, spread the gospel. Spread the gospel to those around you here. And be a part of Psalm 22 being realized as you listen and submit to God, whatever your will is. Not every Christian is called to go overseas, but every Christian is called to be willing. Every one of us must be willing. God, no geographical limitations on your calling. Whatever it is, That's how all of us have to come before Him. And how we should come before Him in light of what He's done for us, the cross and the resurrection. Let's bow. Father, I pray that You would use what Your Word says and we've heard today to draw people to the cross and to Jesus Christ, to send people out of this church like Jamin, to be a part of the nations, all the families of the nations worshiping Christ. Lord, as we sing now, our joy and our response to Your Word, and as we give, You be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.